So not quite like Isaiah as he trembled before the Lord seated high on his throne. Not quite like that, but I have spent the last several days reminded of what Philippians tells us, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and what Psalm 2:11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This wasn't helped with two things I came across yesterday, and which caused me to come back and kind of rework this message a little bit. One that I did in some final study time for this message, and one in my own devotional time. Almost every week after I've somewhat completed the message, I will go back and listen to what other preachers have preached on this. I don't do it beforehand, because if I listen to a great preacher, if I listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones preach on it, I would say, I'll just do that, right? But then I think I would be neglecting some great preaching perhaps, but also neglecting what God may be calling for us to hear on this particular day. But I was listening to John Piper yesterday as he introduced Romans to his congregation, Bethlehem Church in Minneapolis, in April of 1998. And he said that he had waited 18 years to preach through Romans. He said he'd approached it several times and backed away in fear. And then he began, and he asked his congregation that morning that they would pray that morning and continue to pray that through their study of Romans that many would be saved, both in the church and as the saved in the church went out. Romans is that vital to our understanding of salvation. And then the second thing, I was last night reading Spurgeon's classic morning and evening devotional. If you're looking for a devotional that's hard to beat, and there's one for the morning and one for the evening, if you didn't catch that from the title. But December 7th's evening reading was so good. Like I said, I had to go back and kind of rework it into this message. And I just want to read that to you. This is what the Prince of Preachers said. I quote, he starts with Corinthians 9:22, I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. He goes on to say this, Paul's great object was not merely to instruct and to improve, but to save. Anything short of this would have disappointed him. He would have men renewed in heart, forgiven, sanctified, in fact, saved. Have our Christian labors been aimed at anything below this great point? Then let us amend our ways. For of what avail will it be on the last great day to have taught and moralized men if they appear before God unsaved? Blood red our clothing will be if through life we have sought inferior objects and forgotten that men need to be saved. Paul knew the ruin of man's natural state and did not try to educate him, but to save him. He saw men sinking to hell and did not talk of refining them, but saving them from the wrath to come. To compass their salvation, so think of that to orient, to point toward, to compass their salvation, he gave himself up with untiring zeal to telling abroad the gospel, to warning and beseeching men to be reconciled to God. His prayers were importunate and his labors incessant. To save souls was his consuming passion, his ambition, his calling. He became a servant to all men, toiling for his race, feeling a woe within him if he preached not the gospel. He laid aside his preferences to prevent prejudice. That is such a great line. He laid aside his preferences to prevent prejudice. He submitted his will in things indifferent. It's another good line. And if men would but receive the gospel, he raised no questions about forms or ceremonies. The gospel was the one all-important business with him. If he might save some, he would be content. This was the crown for which he strove, the sole and sufficient reward of all his labors and self-denials. Dear reader, have you and I lived to win souls at this noble rate? Are we possessed with the same all-absorbing desire? And then Charles Spurgeon slapped me right in the face. If not, why not? Jesus died for all sinners. Can we not live for them? Where is our tenderness? Where our love to Christ if we seek not his honor in the salvation of men? Oh, that the Lord would saturate us through and through with an undying zeal for the souls of men. That's why Spurgeon was so great at what he did. So I'm going to ask for us, not just in this moment, but whatever time God gives us, that we would pray together as John Piper asked his church to pray in 1998. Won't you pray with me that many would be saved as we study this great letter to the Romans? That many would be saved in this church, and that many would be saved as we go out. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to Romans 1, and we'll look at the first 7 verses. Almighty God, as we step into this, Lord, do we just ask for your help? We ask for your help in hearing above the noise that still is littering our ears from outside, from work, from chores, from politics, from sports, from school. Lord, clear that from us that we may hear you, hear your word. And we ask that you would help us not just to hear, but to understand. You have given us your word. Lord, help us to understand it through your Holy Spirit. And not just to hear and understand, Lord, but to respond. May we be so moved by what we hear that we could not sit still. But we would gain the kind of zeal that Charles Spurgeon spoke about Paul. We have an undying zeal for the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read Romans 1 through 7 here in just a moment, but we're going to emphasize the first verse today. I mentioned last week that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 5 sermons on Romans 1:1, and I'm not setting out to imitate him, but I can certainly see it. My plan was to preach through the entire introduction this morning, but the more I read the first verse, the more I was enraptured by it. Could not get past it. There is so much. And if this is going to be the foundation for understanding the book of Romans, we want our foundation to be firm, and we want it to be strong. We want it to be solid. We want it to be a rock. So I'm going to read these 7 verses for context. But then we're going to take more time just looking at verse 1. So Paul, writing to the Romans, chapter 1, first 7 verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I want to spend most of our time in verse 1 this morning, but just looking at this introduction, this is the longest of Paul's greetings of any of his letters, even though that was just one sentence, and he might not have passed a modern English composition class for run-ons and comma splices and that sort of thing, but certainly wins the day for what he says. But in this greeting, these seven verses, and if you go to the very end of chapter 16, the very end of the book, you'll see some of these same themes repeated, because Paul, talking to some folks that he had not yet met, he wanted them to know well, to know the truth. And so he opens and closes with this same stuff. He tells them who's writing. Hold on to that idea for just a minute. Who's writing the letter? Then he leads right into the gospel and Jesus resurrected. And he includes all the nations. All this, and he's really just saying hello. If you happen to get the emails that I send out, and if you don't and would like to, you just need to let us know that. You see that I asked some questions that I asked you to consider coming into this passage today. And these questions were this: what does it mean to be a servant? How about a servant of Christ Jesus? What is your understanding of the word apostle? What's it mean to be set apart? What is the gospel of God? And all that from the first two phrases of this greeting from verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So let's answer those questions. What does it mean to be a servant? Well, put out of your mind anything like a maid or a butler. Okay? This would have been a bond servant, which very much means slave. A servant had been purchased. We always have to be careful when we're talking about this, because there has always been evil slavery, right? From what the Egyptians did to the Jews that we read about in Genesis and Exodus, to what happened in our own country, to what I read about in the paper just this morning about the 629 Pakistani women, some young girls, sold to China. That's slavery and that's evil. But we must be careful not to let that idea pollute this idea. In Roman times, the term servant or bond servant or slave usually referred to a permanent position. And under Roman law, a bond servant was the owner's personal property. They had no rights. The Hebrew word for bond servant, abed, is basically the same but with a twist. Mosaic law allowed for an indentured servant to become a bond servant voluntarily. So an indentured servant, someone who sold themselves into slavery, either because they owed that person debt or they owed somebody else a debt, and the person who was purchasing their time would pay that debt. But Exodus 21:5-6 says this: if the servant declares, so this is an indentured servant, but if they say this, I love my master and my wife and children do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. So this will be a case where someone is not being beaten and abused, right, by a master. Someone who's being cared for. They're working hard for their master. The master now is going to own them forever, but they see that as a positive relationship. Paul says, I'm a servant. So what then does it mean to be a servant of Christ? Well, for one, it means Christ is still alive. If Christ is his master, that means Christ is still alive. The entire book of Romans is based upon the resurrected Christ. In Galatians 1:10, Paul says, am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. So he's saying here, Christ is alive and he's my master. He's also saying that he lives to please Christ Jesus. He lives to serve Christ Jesus. He is under complete submission to Christ Jesus. And this is true because he is owned by Christ Jesus. He was purchased by Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that he has been purchased. He's now owned by, he's submitted to, and ruled by a man who was killed a few decades before Paul is writing this letter. So Paul is saying, Christ Jesus is alive and he is my master. And he says, I was called to be an apostle. Paul's definition of apostle, we can see it in 1 Corinthians 15, is someone who saw the risen Christ, could give a firsthand testimony of the risen Christ, who had been commissioned by Christ to represent him and to speak for him and to provide a foundation for the church. Paul may not have seen the resurrected Christ in Jerusalem, but he saw him on the road to Damascus. The word is still used sometimes today, and I think most often improperly. Sometimes apostle, which literally means sent one, is used for missionaries and that kind of thing, and you could make an argument for that, but I would just think it's wiser to stick to Paul's definition. So Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus, an apostle, and set apart. What's it mean to be set apart? Well, in that email that I sent, I referred to some other parts of Scripture where God had things set apart for holy use, set apart for his use. A large portion of the definition of the word holy is set apart for God's use. Galatians 1:15, Paul said that God had set him apart even from his mother's womb. So even though Paul was bought on Calvary, called on the Damascus Road, he was set apart before he was even born. And he was set apart to the gospel of God. And we should take a moment clarifying that. We talk about the gospel here a lot. Often we talk about repenting and turning and submitting your life to Christ, and we must understand that that is the response to the gospel. It is the good and right response to the gospel. But the gospel is the fact that we are under God's righteous condemnation because we're sinners. We are participants in Adam's rebellion. But in his mercy and grace, God sent his son to die on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. And our response to that is to repent and turn to him. So here we have all of that stuff all in just that one verse. But wait, there's more. We see these first seven verses as an introduction. It may say the introduction in the beginning, or it may say greeting, something like that, over the heading in the heading over these verses in your Bible. It's an introduction to the letter. Paul's telling what he's going to write about, and he's telling who is doing the writing, right? He's introducing himself. But there's something else happening here as well. And I'm going to use that to introduce something that will help us greatly as we move through the book of Romans, especially when we get to chapter 9, which has some, will have some challenges, some difficult ideas thinking about God's sovereignty and God's election and man's responsibility. And as I was writing this, I remember hearing R.C. Sproul ask the question, well, who wrote the book of Romans? Paul wrote the book of Romans. You could say that plainly and clearly and accurately. His name's the very first word in the book. But look over verse 1 again. Who else is there? All over that verse. The book is saturated. This verse is saturated with God. Paul is a servant of who? He's a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul was called to be an apostle. Called by who? Called by Jesus. He was set apart. Who set Paul apart? God himself. And what was he set apart for? Not just to tell his own story, but to tell the gospel of God. God saturates this verse. God saturates this book. God saturated Paul. So who wrote the book of Romans? Yeah, Paul, of course. But who wrote the book of Romans? God's Holy Spirit, of course. Paul wrote with his own hand. He thought with his own mind. He spoke with his own mouth. But he was a slave of Christ Jesus, and his every word was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what does any of this mean for us? Well, it might be helpful to go back to those same questions and answer them with ourselves in mind. What does it mean to be a servant of Christ Jesus? Not for Paul. What does it mean? Just look at a mirror. What's it mean for me? What's it mean for us? What's it mean to be a servant of Christ Jesus? Well, I think from the very beginning, we must have a complete understanding of whose we are. W-H-O-S-E, whose we are. You see, when Paul introduced himself, it was not so much about who Paul was, but whose Paul was. And he makes no bones about it, right? He was a slave to Christ Jesus. He is owned by Jesus. So we must understand, it's vital that we understand that if we call ourselves Christians, then we have been purchased on Calvary by the very blood of Christ. Purchased. We're owned. And I don't want to say that with any sort of negative connotation. It means it is negative in any human aspect, but it is not when referring to being a slave to Christ, being owned by Christ. It's that Hebrew version where we say, I love my master. And my wife and my children, we don't want to leave him. I love him. And I want to stay with him. And he has purchased me. So it's both of those things coming together, which again is that God math that we can't work out on our own. But it is by our responding to him and our making that choice, but it's also him choosing to purchase us. We submit ourselves, and we're told to love him, and we submit ourselves the way we love him, with all our heart, souls, mind, and strength. I don't know if anybody else sang this song when they were in church 50 years ago. I want to be more than a Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. I don't even know if we use that Sunday go-to-meeting anymore, but in other words, I want to be more than just showing up on Sunday morning. And the truth is, there's no such thing as just a Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. There's no such thing as a part-time Christian, because we are slaves to Christ Jesus. We've been purchased by him. We are owned by him. Praise God. So we must know what it means to be a servant of Christ Jesus. And then we are not, at least by Paul's definitions, we are not in any way apostles, but we are sent ones. We may not meet Paul's definition of apostle, but we meet Jesus' definition of ones who are sent. So if you're a Christian, you are sent to tell other people about Jesus. Period. What Paul was called to do, we're called to do. And then being set apart. If you're a Christian today, if you became a Christian when you were 5 years old, or if you became a Christian when you were 55 years old, or if you become a Christian sometime this morning, if any of those or anything in between there is true, you were set apart in your mother's womb. All Christians are set apart. All Christians are called to be holy as God is holy. We're set apart for his use. And we've been set apart since the beginning of time. Which means everything we do should be useful to God. If we're set apart for his use, then everything we do should be useful to him. That's a tall order. Thank God he helps us with that. And then we must remember the gospel of God. Paul was set apart for the gospel of God. We are set apart for the gospel of God. As servants, sent ones, set apart ones, we must live for the gospel. We must remember for ourselves and for others that we're under God's righteous condemnation, right? Because we're sinners. We are participants in Adam's rebellion. And in his mercy and grace, God did send his son to die on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We must remember that. That must be who we are, all we are. It must be what we on our lips to tell other people. They need to know the good news of the gospel. They need to know the bad news of the gospel so that they can receive with joy the good news of the gospel. So I'm going to close here by rereading Spurgeon's words and ask that we make them our own. So listen closely. Paul's great object was not merely to instruct and to improve, but to save. So whatever our interaction is with other people, the ultimate goal, if they're not a Christian, the ultimate goal is for their salvation. Whatever we're helping them learn, whatever we're helping them do, if we're cutting our neighbor's grass because they're not able to, if we're teaching someone a skill, if we're just standing across the counter from someone or sitting across the table from someone, we should care about their salvation. He goes on to say, anything short of this would have disappointed him. We should be sad when people don't accept the gospel. He would have them renewed in heart, forgiven, sanctified, in fact, saved. He would have them do that. That's what he would want for anyone that he met. And that's what we should want for people that we meet. It should hurt us. I think disappointment might have been a little more serious when Spurgeon wrote it than now. It says disappointment doesn't seem like that big a deal. We should be hurt. It should pain us when the lost are not saved. And I think we need to ask ourselves this question with great honesty. Have our Christian labors been aimed at anything below this great point? Does anything we do as a Christian, does anything we do at a church have a lower trajectory than the salvation of the lost? Now, I'm not talking about discipleship efforts. I'm talking about where we reach to other people. I was part of a discussion group this week of a group of pastors, and a question came up, what is your church known for? And it was kind of astonishing to me that they were known for, you know, cookies or this parade that they put on or being the church that did this meal thing once a week or whatever. All good things, nothing wrong with any of those things, but is that the primary thing? I don't know that our church has known that, but I would want desperately for our church to be known as the church that desperately wants the lost to be saved. So if that's the case, if we're known for anything other than that, then Spurgeon says, let us amend our ways. For what avail will it be on the last great day to have taught and moralized men if they appear before God unsaved? What will all our work mean if we stand before God as others are going to hell? And we had an opportunity. He says our clothing will be blood red if through life we saw inferior objects and forgotten that men need to be saved. So it's okay for churches to do these other things. It's okay for Christians to do other things. It's fine. There's lots of fun and fellowship and other things to do. But in the midst of that, do we forget that the lost need to be saved? We must never forget. Paul knew the ruin of man's natural state and did not try to educate him, but to save him. He saw men sinking to hell and did not talk of refining them, but of saving them from the wrath to come. To compass their salvation, he gave himself up with untiring zeal to telling abroad the gospel, to warning and beseeching men to be reconciled to God. So that's where we should be. Maybe not abroad, maybe not to all the nations, but yes, we should have a focus on the nations. That's clear from Scripture, but we should also have a focus on our neighbors, our co-workers, and family members. warning and beseeching them to be reconciled with God. It's great to invite people to church. We should invite people to church. But at some point, are you ready in any relationship to warn someone and beseech them to be reconciled to God? Is that our consuming passion, ambition, and calling? It is our calling. Will we be a servant to all men, toiling for our fellow humans, and feel a woe within us if we've not preached the gospel? If you've felt that when you've had the opportunity and let it pass by, it's a horrible feeling. Paul laid aside his preferences to prevent prejudice. Here we go. Seeing everyone as in need of Christ above anything else that you see in them. No matter what you like, no matter what you think, seeing everyone as in need of Christ, and perhaps you being the one to tell them. He submitted his will in things indifferent. In other words, things that aren't important, let it go the other way. It's all right. And if men would but receive the gospel, he raised no questions about forms or ceremonies. The gospel was the one all-important business with him, and it should be with us. This was the crown for which he strove, the sole and sufficient reward for all his labors and self-denials. Paul saw what awaited him in heaven, and he was racing toward it. And I wonder, do we have a kingdom vision? Do we see what's waiting for us, and do we want to put all our effort into running that race? Spurgeon asks us, have we lived to win souls at this noble rate? Are we possessed with the same all-absorbing desire? Possessed with it, meaning nothing else holds us like that desire. I don't know if anyone ever read The Fountainhead, which is a sort of a non, maybe even anti-Christian book, but part of that is that those people who are kind of, they see themselves as the elite because they make their own way, they make their own decisions, they don't look for others' approval. And not in that way, but in this way is how we need to live our lives. Not running around chasing the approval of other people. Do they like what we say? Will they not like us if we say this? But with an all-absorbing desire to see Christ pleased and lost people saved. If that's not the case, then why not? If Jesus died for sinners, can't we live for them? And then that question that just burns into my flesh, where is our tenderness? Where our love to Christ if we seek not his honor in the salvation of men? Romans 1, verse 1, Romans chapter 1 through chapter 16, Paul, who penned the letter to Romans, was saturated. Each word and its author saturated with Christ. And Spurgeon ends, oh, that the Lord would saturate us through and through with an undying zeal for the souls of men. Lord God, may it be so for us. And if we can walk from this place, and if we honestly can say to ourselves, well, that's just not the most important thing to me, then, Lord, may right behind that come the question, why not? If we've accepted the gift of your salvation, how can we not greatly desire the salvation of others? Lord God, make us instruments of the gospel. Make us as individuals and make us as a church your tool to use however you would, to glorify yourself, bringing others to you. And may each of us here understand that each of us, each one of us is called, as Paul was, to tell a dying world that there is yet life. In Jesus' name.